It didn't start until 300 years later. That's an historical fact. It's a Catholic baptism. And so, I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm just telling you, you want to do it biblically, you do it biblically. If you want to do it in a Catholic way, you do it in a Catholic way. It's America. It's a free country. You can do whatever you want to. But if I'm talking to people that are serious about obeying the Word of God, you need to find somebody today to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and break off your affiliation with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the second half of this home Bible study is brought to you by Underwood Motors, Anthony Italian Restaurant. All right. So then we are back at Revelation 20, and I keep running down these rabbit trails, but that's what's fun about the Word of God. If anybody ever told you that living for God or the Word of God was dead, dull, and boring, that's because they come out of a place that is dead, dull, and boring. But I'll just tell you, standing in the presence of God, watching children and young people weep and pray for one another just by being in the presence of God is one of the most exhilarating experiences I've ever had in my life. Now, I wasn't raised up living for God, and I've been to your bar rooms, and I've been to your drug dens, and I know what it is to be stoned in the world, and I know what it is to wake up in the morning and not know how you got there. But I will tell you this. I had just last night one of the most wonderful experiences one of the most powerful highs I've ever had in my whole life. I had just last night in church. We had people receiving the Holy Ghost, folks getting baptized in Jesus' name. We had children praying for children, young people all mobbed up, weeping and praying for one another. Folks just walking and praying and the Holy Ghost moving in the most wonderful atmosphere, and the thickness of His presence was just unbelievable. When you leave, you feel a little bit tipsy. You feel a little bit you just have to see. They don't call it the new wine for nothing. And Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I'll just tell you, there's nothing in this world like the presence and the infilling of the Spirit of God. Okay, verse 3, he cast him, the devil, into the bottomless pit. So the angel comes down with a chain, binds up the devil, casts him into a bottomless pit, and shuts him up. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? And sets a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. This and other areas is where we get the understanding that this is going to last for 1,000 years. And that, that after the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So a timer is set on him, and he's going to be loosed again at the end of the 1,000 years. So this is just the plan of God. So during the millennial, there won't be a devil. But we've already read where people are still going to be ornery and not want to go up to Jerusalem and worship. You know, really, your problem is not the devil. Your problem is your stinking flesh. If you ever get that under control, the devil is just an inconsequential variable in the equation of life. You don't have to worry about him. He's going to be locked up, though. And verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. This is talking about the church. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now watch, this is why these guys and gals lost their heads. For the witness of Jesus. Well, who's witnessing for Jesus during the end time? Well, it's not sinners, because they don't witness for Jesus. It's not the Jews, because they don't get it. We just looked at that in Zechariah 12. The Jews don't get it until Armageddon. So this is the church. And this is a wake-up call. You're going to be here through the whole tribulation unto the battle of Armageddon, and you're going to have a chance to give your head for the kingdom of God. How exciting. These were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and had not received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's going to be so exhilarating to be able to tell the Antichrist or his representative, you know, you can cut my head off if you want to, but I'm going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is the three in the fiery furnace in Babylon. This is Daniel in the den of hungry lions. This is your moment to shine, so don't blow it. Be sure that you don't take the mark, that you continue to witness for Jesus and the Word of God. This is your stage. This is your moment. We are they upon whom the ends of the age have come. So And this is very, very interesting here. He gives you the criteria that can be applied to nobody but the church. It lets you know the church is going to be here throughout the 7 years of tribulation, all the way down to Armageddon when the Lord comes, because that's when you go when the Lord comes. And you're going to live and reign with Christ and serve for 1,000 years. Now back to the beginning of verse 4, he's talking about you. He just explains it a little more thoroughly in the body of that verse. And I saw thrones, so you're going to have a throne, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So you're going to have a place of royalty, a place of responsibility, and a place of judgment. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And this is where you get the correct biblical label for that catching away of the church and the righteous dead. It's called the first resurrection. Most people call it the rapture. And if that's what you call it, well, great. It doesn't matter. We know what we're talking about here, the same event. So I don't care what you call it. But the rest of the dead, the unrighteous dead from Adam all the way down to the end of the last dispensation, the last 1,000 years. So that's a 7,000 year stretch from Adam to the white throne judgment. The rest of the dead, say Cain and all the people that drowned in the flood, and Athaliah and Ahab and Jezebel and all of those characters, along with the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and all the ites, they all will remain dead, their bodies in the earth, their spirits in hell, until the white throne judgment. They are like the rich man from Luke chapter 16 who lifted up his eyes in hell. He died. He left his body in the earth, and his spirit body was standing in hell saying, please send Lazarus with a drop of water on his little finger that he may touch it to my tongue. You see, he's still using those anatomical descriptives. His finger, my tongue. It's because he's still in a spirit body. He still references himself that way. And he says, let him touch that water to my tongue. I am tormented in these flames. That's everybody from Adam all the way down to where we are in March of 2009. They've been in hell all this time. They are staying in hell. They won't get out until the judgment. And at the judgment, they will be judged and they'll go back to hell, or if you want to be technical, the lake of fire. And this is just like, for example, if you committed a crime here in Birmingham, say a capital crime, there's no bail for that. Say you murdered somebody. Well, you would be locked up down here in that big building with the little slits in the window and along the interstate there that you see when you go by there. You're locked up in there until your trial. Well, you know the backlog of the judicial process here in Birmingham. You might be locked up in there for a year before you ever go to trial. And you say, well, what if they prove me innocent? Well, you've lost a year of your life. But let's just say that you're guilty. So you're in jail for a year, and then you go to trial, and the gavel comes down, and the jury finds you guilty, and you go away for either life, or you go away until they put you in Yellow Mama, or whatever they do with folks today, injection or whatever. You understand, when you stay in jail, you go back to jail. And that's what's happening with these folks that are in hell. They're in that holding process until the judge slams the gavel at the white throne judgment, and then they go back to hell. The only problem there is this is going to be forever hell. This is going to be lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You got to get this right. You need to have your business right with God today. Okay, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, or the rapture. On such, the second death hath no power. The lake of fire is the second death. Let's jump ahead to verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? So the lake of fire is the second death. And verse 6 is very clear that if you make it in the rapture, you don't have to worry. You're home free. The second death has no power over you. You're not going to hell. The rapture is your judgment. The rapture is the day you find out if you passed or if you failed. So verse 6, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God. Here you are again, that representative person, a priest of God. This is consistent with Peter, where he says you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, and priest of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. You notice the language here. God and Christ, you'll reign with him, not them. This is just like the devil, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, but it's a him. Well, God, Christ, Lamb, Lion, Father, Holy Ghost, it's him. It's all the same God. He's just manifesting himself in different ways. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you need to sit up and act right, because you're going to have a lot of responsibility in 1,000 years, and you don't want to be an idiot here thinking that you're going to rule and reign with Christ in a time. Do you understand me? You're slouching around. You live like a bum. You're not responsible. You don't get up and go to work. You go from wife to wife or husband to husband, or just man to man and woman to woman, and you think you're going to heaven and live and rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You think he's going to have a staff like that? Nah, he's not. Paul's very clear to know that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going. You got to get this right, and you need to step up to the Word of God and find out how it is, what the criteria is for getting it right. All right, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, or at the end of the millennial, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go forth to deceive the nations. And we're a little bit ahead of ourselves here, because we're going to continue to talk about some of the things that will be part of life during the millennial. But as long as we're here in Revelation 20, we'll just mose on through, and then we'll follow through with some of the other descriptives of the millennial. And the devil will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. We're in verse 8. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, this is a second Gog and Magog. The first is going to happen in your lifetime. The second is going to happen after the end of the 1,000 years. Verse 9, and they went up the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down out of God, out of heaven, and devoured them. So it's not much of a fight, but what happens here is that you've got 1,000 years of people who have lived without a devil, they lived without a tempter, and that's not fair to us here that are living in March of 2009, because we do have a devil, we do have a tempter, and God is, if he's anything, he's equitable. He's going to give us, give them rather, a chance to see how they fare up under temptation. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the end of the devil as far as his interaction in the plan of God. You see, from the very beginning in the garden, the devil was made with purpose and a part of God's plan. God made him. God made him evil. God sent him out into the garden. He works for God. If you didn't catch that study, go back and read Job 1 and 2, and you'll find out that he can only go as far as God lets him. And so here, though, this is the end of the devil's tenure, and he's cast into the lake of fire. And this is getting us ready for eternity. We're about to slip off into an area that is not described very much at all by the Word of God. So the devil's locked up day and night with the beast. In verse 11, I saw a white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is the white throne judgment, and God is sitting in judgment. But if you made it in the rapture or the first resurrection, you've already been ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You're already home free. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and that would be the books, Genesis through Revelation, which is, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So the books at the judgment are going to be the books of your Bible, because that's the code. That's the code. When you're judged in a court of law, they judge you by the prevailing legal code. And the prevailing legal code in the kingdom of God is the Word of God. So you're going to be judged by the book. So why does the Bible matter? You know, this lunatic Episcopalian cardinal that said, just because we don't agree with the Bible doesn't mean that we're wrong. the man's insane. He's lost his mind. The whole legitimacy for being a church or being a minister being a servant of God is based upon the Word of God. All of that comes from the Word of God. So you've come into a day where people have dismissed the Word of God, but here's the wake up call. You're going to be judged by the Word of God. So forget what traditionalists have told you. Forget what the modernists have told you. Forget what the watered down, dead, dull, dry, plucked up, quasi, non-biblical church has told you, and get your nose into the Word of God, because that's where your safety is. That's where your hope is. And that's what you're going to be judged out of. I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened. That's the Word of God. And another book, which is the Book of Life. You better have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their faith. Well, if you're reading this with me, you know it doesn't say according to their faith. You know it doesn't say according to their belief. You know it doesn't say according to their love. It says according to their works. So you're going to be judged by the Word of God and by your works. So if somebody's told you works don't matter, they lied to you. If somebody told you all that matters is what's in your heart, they lied to you. If somebody told you that it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter how you dress, if they told you that it doesn't matter if you're baptized because baptism is a work, they are not consistent with the Word of God. You're going to be judged by your works. That's why James said faith without works is dead. You're going to be judged by your works. Just go back to Matthew and read the parable of the sheep and the goats. The difference between the sheep and the goats was what they did and did not do, not what they did and did not believe, not what they did or did not feel. I mean, what they've offered you as Christianity today is so watered down and so non-biblical, it's not going to get you off the ground an inch when the trumpet sounds. And at the white throne judgment, you're not going to have a word to say. You're going to be really hacked off at some preacher that told you works didn't matter. I thought all I had to do was believe. Well, Jesus said, if you believe as the Scripture has said, even your belief is developed in a criteria or a construct by the Word of God. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their faith. Nope. Their belief. Nope. What was in their heart? Nope. Nope. Judged by their works. Twice in two verses, 12 and 13 of Revelation 20. Every man was judged according to his works. So your works have to be consistent with the Word of God. Your works have to be consistent with the Word of God. And baptism is a work of obedience to the Word of God. I don't care what your denomination says. I don't care what your tradition says. I care what the Word of God says. And you're not going to be judged by the high council of your tradition or by the high council, not by the manual or by the doctrinal statement of your faith or your denomination or your church. You're not going to be judged by that. You're going to be judged by the Word of God. Now, you don't have to be real bright to get this. If you're going to be judged by the Word of God, then what should you live by? If you're going to be judged by the Word of God, then how should you derive your salvation theology? Not from Roman Catholicism, not from Protestantism, but from the Word of God. And in the Word of God, the entryway, just getting in the door, is repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That's just getting in the door. And then you've got to come out from among them and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got a lot of work to do after you get in the door. So please save that discussion about no work. You know, what is that, a welfare theology? No work. But you're going to get paid anyway. What's wrong with you? Get a hold of yourself. Step up. Get your nose in the Word of God. Figure out what God has said. And leave that tradition behind. It's going to cause you to go to hell. You're going to lose your immortal soul because you won't take the time to get your face in the Word of God and understand God has an expectation of behavior and response. It is works oriented. Find out what those works are. And I'm not talking about helping little old ladies across the street. or baking a cake for a friend. Although helping the little old lady is a good thing, and baking a cake is a good thing, but that's not salvation theology. All right, you're going to be judged by your works. Verse 14, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. The holding place, death and hell, are cast into the lake of fire, which is the big penitentiary. That's where everybody's going that's not right with God. And this is the second death. And whosoever, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So your objective today should be, before making a paycheck, before planting your garden, before going to a ball game, before seeing who wins the NCAA basketball, men's college basketball championship, before any of these things, you need to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because none of the things around you that surround your life or make up your life right now, your bank account, your education, your social connections, your political connections, the entertainment that you, none of the things around you in your life right now are going to matter when you get down to the end here. The only thing that's going to matter is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is decided by the Word of God. Okay, so we're studying the millennial, kind of, but we go to the 20th chapter here in Revelation because it has so much information about what the millennial's going to be. So we know that Satan's going to be bound up, but there are some other things that are very interesting that will be a part of the millennial that that will probably extend on into a study for tomorrow, but. We can touch on a few of those. We can touch on a few of those today. We only have a couple of minutes here, but you're going to see that the conditions of the Garden of Eden are going to begin to be experienced again. Just really, really interesting things are going to take place during the millennial that are very, very much like the Garden of Eden. For example, chapter 11 of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, or the small lamb, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. What's going to happen there? Well, you're not going to have carnivores anymore. You're not going to have carnivorous beasts anymore. It's going to be like it was before the flood. You know, before the flood, man didn't eat meat. Well, here's a shocker. Before the flood, animals didn't eat meat. They were docile, and they were manageable, and they were easy to get on the boat. That's why the lions didn't eat the zebras on the ark, because they weren't carnivores. Verse, that opens up a whole big discussion, but we don't have time for it right here. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. You say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? That's how it was in the garden. In the garden, the lion ate straw. You got to get this. You need to know this. There was no death until sin came in. Sin and death came in together. So there were no carnivores eating and killing other animals until the ark. And here you're going back to that. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's very, very important theologically, because death comes in by sin. And the whole discussion of billions and billions of years of dinosaurs eating and tearing and killing, and there was no death before sin. And after sin is taken care of, guess what? There won't be death again. Hey, we're done. We're going to continue the study of the millennial tomorrow. And I hope you have a wonderful afternoon. And it's so much of a pleasure for me to be involved with you in your home Bible study. If you want to check us out, newlifeupc.com. God bless you. Well, we have a call this afternoon, so we'll go ahead and start with this call, and then we'll move on into our study of the millennial. Good afternoon.
Hello.
Good afternoon. How are you?
Good afternoon. How are you?
Well.
I was calling because I was wondering, has anybody found the kingdom of God described in the Bible yet?
The kingdom of God described in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of references to the kingdom of God. You obviously have something specific in mind.
Yes, sir.
The kingdom of God is like a net cast into the sea. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's peace and joy and righteousness and the Holy Ghost. There are a lot of references, but I can tell by the nature of your question that you have something specific in mind. So what's on your mind there?
Yes, sir. The Lord showed me the kingdom, and then he showed me in the scriptures where I could find the kingdom being described.
Okay.
And I was just wanting to share that with people, you know what I'm saying, the ones I know that's really seeking after this. Because we've been talking about it so long, the kingdom, and it just blew my mind. I almost passed it, you know, like Moses, you were walking past the burning bush, you know, he had to glance again.
Well, let me do this for you. We're gonna go ahead on a study of the millennial today. And as far as the kingdom of God, what I would tell you is that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And Peter walked out on the day of Pentecost, and he opened the door by preaching repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That is the kingdom message, and that is entry into the kingdom of God. That is repeated in Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, when Philip goes to Samaria, and when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and when Paul finds the Ephesians. And in every instance, they repent, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and they all receive the Holy Ghost. And so, if I were going to give you a definitive answer, I would say that is the kingdom of God today. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you. And so, it's the kingdom of God that comes to be positioned or planted inside of you by the Word of God and by the Holy Ghost. And but I appreciate you calling today, and I really appreciate you giving
Excuse
us
me.
Lord bless you.
Excuse me.
You want to go ahead and hang him up there? He wants to. There you go. Excellent to hear from you today. We're going to continue with our study here of Zechariah chapter 12, which is the end of this dispensation. The end of this dispensation being the Battle of Armageddon and the beginning of another dispensation, which is 1,000 years long, and it is the millennial kingdom, or millennial meaning 1,000 years. You have a call? Okay. Good afternoon.
How you doing, Pastor Say?
We're blessed. How are you?
All right. I'm doing fine. My name is Jason. I've been reading in Revelations. I'm trying to understand in Revelations 12.
Okay.
What is the woman? What is this? I'm trying to understand this.
You know, Revelation 12 is really interesting. And what it is really is like an overview or a summary of the interaction between the devil and Israel, for the most part. For example, if you begin in Revelation 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, that's Israel.
Okay.
And she being with child, now the child, what's the notable child that Israel brings forth? And it really is the purpose for Israel's existence. What's the child that she brings forth?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Then verse 3 is how the devil tries to stop that birth. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Well, we know who the dragon is.
Yeah.
Because he's listed as the serpent, the dragon, the devil. And so this is Satan, great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Now, this really is how he's kind of pictured as the end time system known as the beast, but really this is just the devil, and his tail draws a third part of the stars of heaven. Well, that's where we get that idea about a third part of the angels fell from heaven with him.
Okay.
You know, and then the dragon stood before the woman ready to devour the child. Well, that's
you know, he did that with Herod and killed all the babies, you know.
That's right.
And so what we're doing here is a brief expositional on the chapter, you know.
Okay.
And she brought forth a man-child, and in this one verse, you get the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. She brings forth a man-child. He's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and then her child's caught up to God, to his throne. So that's the whole life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in one verse. And then the woman flees into the wilderness. Well, you just, what you did was you just ran all the way down. And the rest of that chapter is about the end time.
Okay.
And the anger of the devil. But something is interesting there is that when the devil is cast down into the earth and he's trying to destroy the woman, that she's given the wings of an eagle. And that's interesting to me because that may well be a biblical representation of the United States. And we are her best friend.
Yes.
And we may well shelter her and protect her when the United Nations conglomerate with Russia and Iran and Ethiopia and Turkey, Germany, when they all come down against her. But
okay.
But I really find the 12th chapter really interesting.
Yeah, I have been reading it. Revelation is like my... It's part of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, does that make sense to you?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Without running the whole chapter, that's it in a nutshell, and that sets you in the right direction and gives you a construct for it so that you can just take your time throughout the rest of it there. And it's really interesting the way that God crunches that much into just a few verses.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
Hey, man. Lord bless you. Good to hear from you.
Well, that's an excellent question. And...
So then chapter 12 of Zechariah is about Armageddon and the coming of the Lord and the receiving of the Lord by Israel. Because when their God returns, their God who announces himself in the first part of the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and when he's the God that made all things and he's the God that put the spirit of life within man, he comes back to fight as he fought in the days of old. But when Israel sees him, what do they see? They look upon me in verse 10, whom they have pierced. And so they see the great God of Israel come back and he's got nail prints in his wrists and in his feet. And they realize that he had come before 2000 years before and that they had nailed him to a tree. And so, all of Israel falls on its face. This is the beginning of the millennial, but this is also the end of the church age. And it is the moment that Israel turns to God. And realizes who he is. Powerful scripture in chapter 13 in verse 6 when they say, what are those wounds in your hands? And he says, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And this is John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came into his own and his own received him not. And so here in Zechariah chapter 12, the Jews get on board. They realize what they've done. They fall on their face in the middle of a cataclysmic battle. They fall on their face and the battle becomes secondary and they realize they crucified the Christ when he came the first time. So, and how, you know, for example, if you were a Jew today listening to this, how in the world you read your prophets and you don't understand that when your God returns, he's got nail prints in his hands and you don't understand that he's Jesus Christ? That, my friend, is delusion. Well, that delusion is going to be lifted when the Lord returns. That delusion will be lifted for Israel. But a lot of things are happening here. The end of the church age, the rapture of the church, or if you would be more biblical, the first resurrection, and also the beginning of the millennial. You get another overview of that in Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord comes back. He gathers all nations. He breaks the Mount of Olives right down the middle. It's that peculiar day where it's neither light nor dark. And this is just kind of, we're just kind of marching through Zechariah 14 here. And the Lord will be king, verse 9, over all the earth in that day. There'll be one Lord and his name one. No more foolishness about many gods or two gods or three gods or a committee of gods. There won't be any more Trinity. No more discussion of many persons in the Godhead, but God will be one and his name one. So you can continue for the time being with polytheism if you want, but God's going to say in that day, no more foolishness. The whole world's coming up to Jerusalem to worship God. And there won't be 500 different denominations of Christianity. There's going to be one God and his name is one. So here on through the end of this, God delivers Israel. He completely destroys the nations that come against Israel. And then, in verse 16, we begin to get into the discussion of the millennial. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations. Well, that is a wonderful piece of information because it causes you to realize that not everybody's going to die and not everybody's going to take the mark. It's apparently the mark is going to be very, very powerful in some areas, but this says, and you have to understand this, that everybody that takes the mark is damned. This opens up the door for the fact that there are going to be some people in the world that go up to Jerusalem that never took the mark. So maybe isolated places in the jungles of Ecuador or little towns and villages in Central and South America or Africa or really, really remote places like Alabama and Mississippi. Maybe, you know, who knows how far the Antichrist system is going to reach. It may be a European Middle Eastern phenomenon. We'll just have to wait and see. But it looks like, as I was telling the gentleman there in the phone call, that America in chapter 12 of Revelation is going to be assisting Israel. And it appears that we will not be a part of that multinational group that comes down into Israel in that last and cataclysmic battle, because in Ezekiel chapter 38, we get the understanding it's going to be Russia and Persia and Turkey and Germany and Ethiopia and Libya, but we're not mentioned there. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the beasts that are shown that will be in existence in the last day in Daniel chapter 7 are a lion that has eagle's wings, a bear, a four-headed leopard, and then a horrible beast. Well, the eagle's wings are plucked out of the back of the lion. And that's just a powerful representation of the fact that the United States is born out of Great Britain, because the animal symbol for Great Britain is the lion. And then the eagle is the animal representation of the United States. So this is just really dead on powerful prophecy that shows that the United States is born out of a nation that is symbolized by the animal symbol of the lion. Well, when you fast forward to Revelation chapter 13 and the chapters about the Antichrist and the Antichrist system, you find that the animal symbols of Daniel 7 are given again in the in Revelation chapter 13, and it's a bear and a lion and a four-headed leopard and the horrible beast, but the eagle's wings are not represented there. And so it teaches us that the United States is not going to be a part of that group that comes against Israel, which is really, really good news for us, which suggests that not everybody's coming under the Antichrist system. And when it uses language like everybody, great and small, bond and free, everybody's going to take the mark, and it talks about every nation, well, it's in the original language, it's like one of those phrases where you would say, wow, there was a big ball game here in Birmingham and the whole city turned out. The whole city came to see. Well, you know that you mean by that, that there are a lot of people there and it seems like the whole city, but you don't really expect that the whole city, every individual is there. And that's the kind of language that you're seeing. It may well be that we're not, well, it's very obvious that the mark of the beast is not going to affect everybody in every little hamlet. And it's very obvious that the United States is not going to be on the side of Russia as we come into Israel. Now, there are two possibilities there. One is that we are dissenting in that war and that we're going to help Israel, which I think that's the case. The other is that we may be blown to smithereens in that sixth Trump when there's the nuclear exchange and the United States may not even be in existence. So there you have it. The thing about prophecy is you don't know till it happens. So if you were not ready to meet God, I'd get ready today. I wouldn't wait another hour. I wouldn't wait another minute. I'd get it ready today because the sixth Trump is probably the most likely next prophetic event to take place on the face of the earth. And in the sixth Trump, there's going to be a nuclear exchange and 2 billion people are going to die. Now, that's it's kind of staggering when you think about it, but John said in his discussion of the sixth Trump that it would kill a third part of mankind. Well, that hasn't happened yet, and the description that John gives looks like a nuclear or an ICBM going, and it says, and they have heads, and with them they do hurt, and their tails are like serpent's tails. Well, that looks a whole lot like an ICBM going up into my imagination's sky. And we call the business end of that device, we call it a war head. And John said they have heads and with them they do hurt. And so 2 billion people, the only thing that's ever existed on the face of the earth that could actually kill that many people, it would be our nuclear weapons. And right now, Pakistan is angry with India. Both of those nations are nuclear. And Pakistan is having tremendous upheaval with the Al-Qaeda groups and all of those revolutionary or fundamentalist jihadist Islamic groups there. And then China obviously is nuclear, and they are competitors with India for mastery over that area of Asia. And it's just really interesting when you put all those nations into the mix, and it looks like the next major event on the face of the earth will be a nuclear exchange that ushers in the death of 2 billion people. Well, that's going to destabilize all the governments and everything as we know it, and precipitate probably a lot of the cataclysm that takes place in the 16th chapter of Revelation. So all that being said, back to Zechariah 14 and 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that didn't die, that didn't take the mark, which came up against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the Feast of the Tabernacles is going to be the last of the great Jewish feast that has not yet found its fulfillment. All of those feasts were typological of events. Like the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost, and it was fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost when God baptizes the 120 with the Holy Ghost. And so here the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in the millennial. And everybody will have to go up from year to year to worship the King. Now, we don't know if this is going to be everybody has to go, which seems logistically, practically impossible. I mean, if you got to go, you got to go. If everybody's got to go up to Jerusalem, we'll load up the truck. Load up the truck. We're going to town. So you'd have to do it. But I think maybe it's going to be a representative type of situation where someone goes up to represent each people group or each left, each remaining nation. Now, this is very interesting to me because the Word of God says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and you are a priesthood in imagery and in typology now, but you are going to serve and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you're wondering what your function is going to be, it may be as the priest was under the Mosaic law. He was a representative person who went into the temple and ministered, and then ultimately on the Day of Atonement went in and represented all of Israel on the day of the blood sacrifice and the Day of Atonement. So it may be that the church now, that resurrected body of the church, is going to, in the millennial, be a representative priesthood that goes up to Jerusalem every year. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, the scripture is very clear. You're going to rule and reign with the nations. You're going to have rule over angels. We'll read a story, a scripture about that here in a little bit. But so this 16th verse of Zechariah 14 is very interesting. It may be that you, as a born again child of God, baptized in Jesus' name, filled with the Holy Ghost, tongue talking, holiness, one God, apostolic, that you're going to be a priest in the millennial and go on a junket every year to Jerusalem to worship on behalf of the people that you represent. Verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So it's going to be compulsory worship. You have to come up or you don't get rain. God is going to enforce one God rule, one God worship over all the earth. And the center of that, the epicenter of that is Jerusalem. And if you don't come up, then there's a punitive measure here. It won't rain. And verse 18, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up that have no rain, if God is punishing you by not giving you rain in the millennial and you still don't go up, there shall be the plague. So God's going to enforce this rule and this law. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. And there's still going to be heathens in the earth. You got to go up. Okay, and verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Everything in Jerusalem is going to be like the ancient temple artifacts, the bowls and the drinking glasses and all that, the vessels that the king of Babylon brought up for his drunken party, and God got so hacked off that he wrote on the wall, tonight your kingdom's going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Everything in the kingdom in the millennial is going to be holy unto the Lord. Verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And then in that day there'll be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there's not going to be, as it was so often during the time of ancient Israel, where they bring in those things that pollute the Philistine and the Canaanite and the false gods and the false ways. But God's going to run his own house, and he's going to run it the way he likes. And so as you see this discussion, God's going to institute holiness all throughout Jerusalem and the worship of his name there. You need to know God places a tremendous premium on holiness. And that won't only be true during the millennial. It is true today. Now, this is a corollary with Revelation chapter 19. And in chapter 19, the Lord returns, just like is depicted by Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. In chapter 19 of Revelation, the Lord returns. And here at the end of the battle, now this is the battle of Armageddon again, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So this is the Antichrist armies and the beast coming up against God. What a losing proposition. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone and fire. So you're going to get the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And everybody that came up against Jerusalem, almost without exception, is going to die. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that only one out of six of the soldiers that come down against Jerusalem are going to live to tell the story. But then chapter 20 in Revelation is the beginning of the millennial. And this is how it starts. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key in it of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Here the devil has four titles, but he is still a him because there's only one devil. And nobody ever tries to say that, oh, look, he's an unholy quartet or he's an unholy trinity. You know, if you pursued theologically the way that they concocted the Trinity, if you pursued that same ill-fated logic with the understanding of the devil, you would think that the devil was a quartet or a trinity, because here he is the serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan, but everybody knows he's only one. Well, that you ought to be able to carry that logic's process over to your understanding of God and understand that he is the Father, he is the Son, he is the Holy Ghost, he is the bright and morning star, he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, he is the Lamb of God, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. And if we would go on, he has 1,200 titles, all throughout. He's the compound names given, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisei. He's all of those compound names. He is Yeshua, or God has become our salvation. But there is only one God. He's not a trinity. He's not a quartet. He's not a corporation or a committee. There is only one God. The mainstay of all Jewish theology is the Shema. It is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When they asked Jesus what the most important commandment was, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Prefacing the action of love God is the condition of knowing God, knowing that he is one. It is amazing how many non-biblical Christians I talk to that say, you know, I have trouble when I pray because I'm not really sure about what to bring to the Father, what to bring to the Son, what to bring to the Holy Ghost. And it's created abject confusion. And I've heard that I don't know how many times through the years. And I'm always happy to tell people, listen, the reason that in the book of Acts, you have everybody baptized in Jesus' name in response to a commandment from Matthew 28:19, where Jesus told Peter and the rest of that crowd, he said, you go and you teach all nations and you baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The reason that Peter went right out and baptized in the name of Jesus is because Peter knew and understood that Jesus was the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He knew you were talking about one person that manifests in many different ways, not three persons. That didn't happen until 300 years later in the Council of Nicaea in the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Pope, if you've been baptized in the titles or in the Trinity, and the Pope claims you as Catholic, don't have a fit. Don't be offended, because you're using his baptism. There's only, I know we're talking about the millennial, and I know we're talking about prophecy, but we're right here, and the devil has four titles in verse 2 of chapter 20 in Revelation, and I want you to understand there's only one devil, he's not a quartet, and extrapolating from that, we go into there's only one God, he has many titles, but he's only one God. That's why when you get baptized, and you do it biblically, you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you have used a Catholic baptism. That is a historical fact. It started with Constantine. It started with the Creed of Athanasius. It started with the Council of Nicaea. That's already an established historical fact. When Martin Luther and the rest of the Protestant fathers broke away during the Protestant Reformation, 1,500 years after Christ, they kept that faulty Catholic theology, and so they baptized. They wanted to break away from the Catholic Church. That's why they're called Protestants, Protestants, or they were protesting against the Catholic Church. And ironically, the greatest irony in that whole business is that they continued to baptize people into the Holy Roman Church.